Well, good morning, everybody. Thank you for joining us here at Bear Creek for our Sunday morning worship service. I hope you all had a good Christmas. Thank you all for those of you who joined us on Christmas Eve. We had a good evening here as well in worship and in time of just being together as a church, praising God and thanking Him for sending us His Son. A few announcements as we begin this morning. Just want to remind everyone to pick up your Christmas cards in the back if you have not done so already. I'm sure there may be a few still in there for you, so check your mailbox before you leave today. If you are able, we will be taking down Christmas decorations today after church. So if you can, please stay after for a little bit. Help us take down this tree and some of the other decorations you see around the church. The more people we have, the quicker it will go for everyone. Any other announcements this morning?
Yeah, I did. Yeah. So for the directory, I put one back in the back open to where the names are. If you have any changes or additions that you want, please write it in there. We will take it and fix, update for the coming year. It's beside where the communion is.
Thank you, Jessica. Any other announcements this morning?
Consistory next Sunday morning at 8:30.
Thank you, Steve. Consistory next Sunday morning at 8:30. You won't even be there. You're keeping us on track.
This
reminder. Well, thank you. Consistory next Sunday at 8:30. If you're on consistory, please join us for that. Let me begin our worship service. I want to read to you from Psalm 145 this morning. It's a good reminder of why we gather, of what we are here for this morning. It says this: I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Let's begin our worship service this morning. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for time together. Thank you for time for worship. May that be the single purpose that has brought us here. Worship. Father, as we begin this worship service, this time where we can sing, this time where we can pray together, where we can study your word together, send your spirit to us. Spirit, move among your people. Put a song in our hearts. Open our eyes to see truth. Give us strength. Give us refreshment. We pray all these things in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, let's sing a song. If you will, grab your hymnal, turn it to hymn 218. Stand and sing with me.
Thank you. Well, good morning. I hope everyone had Christmas. Again, it's our fourth Sunday time for Capital Fund. Maybe a while before you see mine, I suppose. I'm going to read from Psalm 150. Praise the Lord, praise in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpets. Praise Him with the lute and the harp. Praise Him with the trumpets. Praise Him with strings and pipes. Praise Him with the sounding cymbals. Praise Him with the loud clapping cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Here ends God's word.
Well, if you're visiting with us, or just need a copy of it for reference, there should be a copy of the Apostles' Creed in the front of your hymnal. This creed, I hope you don't get tired of saying this creed. It is something that we say every week. It is something that very easily, like anything else, can become routine and ordinary. But I assure you that the truths that we say in this creed, not only are they found in Scripture, they are far from ordinary. They are far from routine. I mean, in this creed, in this statement and confession of faith, we are saying aloud, we are saying verbally together, this is what we believe. This is what God has taught us in His Word. This is what God has done for us. And so I invite you this morning to stand and say the Apostles' Creed with me this morning if you believe it. So please stand. Let's say this Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us sing our doxology together.
Thank you.
if you've been with us over the last month, we have pressed pause on our study of Acts. And this morning we are jumping back in where we left off at the end of November. So I invite you, grab a Bible, turn with me to Acts chapter 21. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's okay. There should be a blue one there on the end of your pew. Feel free to grab one of those so that you can read God's Word with us together. I thought it might be helpful if it's, because it is 2020 after all, and 1 month feels about like 6 or 8, it seems like it's been a while since we've been in Acts. And so it might be helpful before we jump in to give you a quick and very brief recap of what we've seen so far. I mean, here we are, 20 chapters done, completed in Acts. And the Acts began with the story of Christ speaking and teaching his disciples before ascending into heaven, giving them one command: you are my witnesses. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the entire book of Acts is this fulfillment of that command as the church begins in Jerusalem and the Spirit falls on those gathered. And they begin speaking and preaching on the streets, and thousands of new believers come in days. And the church continues to grow. But as the church grows, they are attacked. And persecution ramps up within the city of Jerusalem, and eventually leading to the death of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. And that assault on a brother was led by a man named Saul. A few chapters later, Saul, the same murderer of Christians, is heading on the road to Damascus. When Jesus steps down from heaven and speaks to him, blinding his eyes, saying, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul is led by the hand all the way into Damascus, where he meets a brother who teaches him, who helps him, who points him to Christ. And Saul the murderer becomes Paul the missionary. After a few years of discipleship and mentorship, we've read the missionary journeys of Paul and Barnabas. They went out from Antioch and began preaching and planting churches in cities like Galatia, Colossae, Laodicea. The gospel goes out from them. They return and they get back to Antioch and report on this first missionary journey. And some time passes and they want to go back, encourage the churches again. So they do. They revisit these churches, encouraging them and teaching them God's word. And then continue on past those churches into new territories like Philippi. They returned back to Antioch again. We saw Paul in this last third missionary journey that we've been kind of working our way back from. That Paul went all the way into Corinth. He began teaching and caring for the churches. He spent 3 years in Ephesus. The third missionary journey by far was the longest time-wise. It was the most involved. It was the most trying, I think you could argue. And Paul had become this object of persecution. He was their target. That every non-Christian, whether it was Jew or Gentile, Roman or Israeli, it did not matter. Paul was the object of attack. And Paul held up well. He held up under the assault. The churches came alongside of him and supported him through this. But all the while that Paul has been out and about, all the while Paul has been away from Jerusalem, a famine has hit home. Hard famine. The entire city is suffering, and as the entire city suffers, those that the Jews deem less worthy suffer even more. Because if times are hard for everybody and everybody's struggling to find food, then the needs of the Jews outweigh the needs of the Christians. And if the Christians have things that the Jews need, then we should just take them. And so the Christians in Jerusalem have been suffering even more. They've lost jobs, they've lost property, they've lost food, they've lost everything. And so Paul, on this third missionary journey, as he's traveling back through these churches, he's asking for help. He's asking for money. He's taking up what he calls a collection of funds to be given from these Gentile churches to this Jewish church in Jerusalem. And this Gentile-Jew division isn't stated in Acts anymore. But it's important for us to see, because it's this cultural unity that the gospel has brought together, both Jew and Gentile, under the same roof, under the same name. And so the Gentiles are now caring for their Jewish brothers, their Jewish sisters, because they're Christians. And right before we paused our study of Acts, we came into Acts 20. And Paul is leaving Ephesus, and he's headed to Jerusalem. And he gives this long speech to the Ephesian elders to encourage them in their ministry, warning them of what's coming, but giving them strength to go on. And we spent 6 weeks on this speech. But now, as you can see from the sermon title, here we are in chapter 21, on the road again. Paul is picked up again. He is headed towards Jerusalem. So let's look this morning at Acts chapter 21. We're looking at verses 1 through 16. Luke writes, "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Cos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria, landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. And then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. And while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.' After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Pray with me. Let us seek the Lord's help this morning. Father, guide me. Guide me through your word. Guide us through your word. As we return to Acts, a book that we've spent so many months studying and learning, seeing your mission unfold, help us once again as we come to it, as we return to it. Help us to learn once again, to learn who you are and what you've done, to see what you have called us as your people to do, what we are to be about, how we are to go through the struggles of life. Create in us a burden for missions, a burden for the church, a burden for the lost, that we may stand side by side with Paul and say, "Whatever comes, I'm ready to do it for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Father, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I don't know how many of you have ever been whitewater rafting. Maybe some of you would say in your younger days, but those days have long since passed. But I've been a few times and enjoy it rather a lot. It's a lot of fun. It's exciting. There's an adrenaline rush. But it's also, as you can imagine, depending on where you go and the rapids you go on, there is an element of danger. Otherwise, why would there be adrenaline? But the thing about whitewater rafting is one of the things they tell you first off is as you're going down, you're going to fall out. It's not a matter of if you fall out of the boat. It's a matter of when. You're going to fall out of the boat. And if that happens, to not fight the current. The current is going to carry you downstream and it'll eventually get you out of the rapids and the water will calm down and then you can get back in the boat. But the current's not just going to move you downstream. It's also going to move you under the water. There was a friend of mine who went one time and shared the story afterwards of something that happened to him on one of the harder rapids. He had fallen out of the boat and was floating downstream just a little bit behind the boat, and all of a sudden it hit a pocket. And the pocket of water, the current immediately sucked him into and underneath the water. And so as you can imagine, he began fighting. This is bad. This is bad. I have to get back up. I have to get back up above the water where I can breathe. And instead, as he fought, he realized he was making no progress, and he realized that this is a losing battle. And so instead, the words of the instructor came through his head. Don't fight it. Let the current do its thing. And so he stopped trying to fight and stopped trying to get back up, and the current eventually pulled him down and spit him back out on the other side, popping back up with the life jacket, and everything worked out fine. I bring that up to you this morning because like most rivers, there's two currents to this passage. There's a surface level current, one that we see almost immediately, one that is, you can see the water moving in this direction. That if you were to throw an object into this current, it would carry it downstream. And the surface level on the surface level current is peaceful. It's still. There's a calmness to the way the water, the passage moves. But underneath that current, there's this undercurrent here in this passage as well. And it's the undercurrent that actually drives the passage. It's the undercurrent that actually moves things along. And so this morning, what I want to do is to show you these two currents, if you will. I want to start with the surface, start with what's easy to be seen. Show you how the passage flows with this current. But then if we were to cut away that current and dive deeper, where's the undercurrent taking us? How is the passage being moved along by this second, stronger current? So that's the plan this morning, is to look at these two currents. So the first, the top current, the surface level current. Paul's travels to Jerusalem. That's really what we see in most of this section. It's a travelogue. Paul and Luke and his companions are simply moving from point A to point B to point C to point D all the way into point J when they reach Jerusalem. And it's really, I mean, you can imagine we spent 6 weeks on chapter 20, the section right before this. 6 weeks on a 10-minute, maybe 20-minute speech. And yet here we find in just a matter of a few verses, a few phrases, days and weeks pass. I mean, Luke's pace has quickened here. You can almost feel it. This day we went here, next day we went there, then after that we went there, and then after that we went there. I mean, there's no pause. Luke's not giving us the details of what happened in Tukaz or what happened at Rhodes or what happened in Patara or Phoenicia. I mean, it's boom, 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 boom. Everybody's ideal travel log. Nothing happened. We moved along. Family got in the car. We kept going. We hit one spot. We went to the next spot. Nothing of note. Everything went fine. Everybody was happy. No one got car sick. We're good. But I think that this quick pace that Luke gives us is intentional. Because ultimately, what Paul is trying to get to, he's not trying to get to cause.
He's not trying to get to Rhodes. He's not trying to get to Patara or Ptolemais or Phoenicia or Caesarea. He's trying to get to Jerusalem. And I don't think that there's nothing of any significance that happened in these places. I think ultimately Luke's trying to move the narrative along, move the story along, get us to where we need to be. Because Paul is driven. He is compelled. And he said so even if you go back to Acts 20 verse 22. Paul told the Ephesian elders, I am compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I must go there. And I think this pace is helping us see that compelling drive of Paul's. Gotta get there. Gotta get there. Only thing that matters is me getting there. But this passage also raises some interesting questions. Because in two separate places, in Tyre and in Caesarea, Paul they stay with the church in Tyre and a church in Caesarea. They stay in Philip's house at one place. But in both places, Paul, driven, compelled by the Spirit, the church, through the Spirit, and Luke makes that very clear, through the Spirit, the churches are telling Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Now, we need to understand this, because ultimately what you have here is either a contradiction, where the Holy Spirit is telling Paul one thing, go to Jerusalem, go to Jerusalem, and then he's telling the churches at Tyre and Caesarea another thing, Paul can't go to Jerusalem, Paul can't go to Jerusalem. And if that's true, then it really undermines not only the mission of Acts and the mission of Paul here, it undermines the character of God. That he would say one thing to Paul and another to these churches. And so what then are we to understand? How are we to understand what the Spirit is saying and how these churches are speaking to Paul and how they affect his travel plans? As we know, the reason that these churches are telling Paul, don't go to Jerusalem, as we see in Agabus' prophecy, is you're going to be arrested if you go there. They're looking for you, Paul. As soon as you walk into those gates, they're going to seize you. They're going to arrest you. They're going to bind you and hand you over to the Gentiles. They're going to hand you over to the Romans. Paul even said this as much. He said, if you go back to Acts 20, he said that the Holy Spirit is constraining me to go to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. Paul's not blind. Paul's not ignorant of what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And still he goes. We also see, if you go back to Acts 9, where Saul was converted. The message given to the disciple that helped Paul was, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. The plan from the very beginning of Paul's life, a new life in Christ and his ministry, has always been, you're going to suffer, Paul. You're going to hurt. You're going to lose. And this brings up a really needed question for us this morning. Does God call Paul to suffer? Because if he calls Paul to suffer, does that also mean he calls us to suffer? Does God call Paul to suffer? I think the easy answer from Scripture is yes. Based on what God told Paul and what he told other disciples, Paul was going to suffer. God had ordained it. God had said it. Yes. Paul, your ministry, your life of following Christ is going to lead you into suffering and hard times. And so generally speaking, yes, God called Paul to suffer. But did God call him to suffer in Jerusalem on this specific moment? Yes, we've seen this. The Spirit is compelling Paul to go to Jerusalem. He's telling him that imprisonment and afflictions await him there, but still he must go. So why then is Paul given the churches in Tyre and Caesarea these messages from the Spirit. I mean, these are not just believers speaking wildly and saying, Paul, you don't go, that's a bad idea. It says very clearly, they were telling Paul through the Spirit in Tyre. Agabus spoke, thus says the Holy Spirit. And so is this God trying to get Paul to change his mind? Is this a test of some kind? To see if Paul really is as faithful and as true as he thinks he is? Or are these conflicting messages? To answer these questions, I think what we have to understand is there's a difference. There's a difference between a prohibition and a prediction. There's a difference between a prohibition and a prediction. Because what the Holy Spirit is doing, what He's telling and speaking to Paul through these churches, is not a prohibition. Don't go to Jerusalem, Paul. You're going to suffer there. That's not what's happening here. It is a prediction. You go to Jerusalem, Paul, you will suffer there. And in this prediction that is given to the churches are then responding to this prediction out of love and care for Paul and saying, Paul, please don't go. And it's interesting, though, because we tend to think, when we hear, we tend to think just like the churches in Tyre and Caesarea. That if the Spirit makes clear that we're going to suffer if we go to a certain place, then that must mean we shouldn't go to that place. Because God wouldn't want us to go there and hurt. God wouldn't want us to go there and suffer. Therefore, He's telling us that this is going to happen, and it must mean that we shouldn't. We take His prediction and we turn it into a prohibition. Something that was never meant to happen. Why do we do that? Why do we take predictions and turn them into prohibitions like this? My answer is what I will term this morning the 29:11 problem. And in reference really to Jeremiah 29:11. I'm sure you know the verse. Many of us have it somewhere inscribed on Facebook walls or walls of our house or tattoos or whatever. But Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a future and a hope. It's a great verse. And we take that verse and when we pry it from Jeremiah 29, we plaster it on our walls. It sounds really nice. It sounds like God's plan for my life are good. That He's going to give me good things. That He's going to give me every desire that I could possibly have. He's going to satisfy me tomorrow. But if you go to Jeremiah chapter 29, and you actually look at the context that that verse is put in, Jeremiah in chapter 29 is actually reading a letter from God to Israel. And he's speaking to Israel in exile. They've disobeyed God. They've broken the covenant. And as punishment, God has cast them out of the promised land. They are now in foreign occupied territory. Far, very, very far from their homes. And so like many of us would, the Israelites, the Jews at the time are sitting there thinking to themselves, look, don't get married. Don't build houses. Don't have families. We're not putting roots down here. God's going to get us back home. And so we're just going to sit, we're going to keep our bags packed, and we're going to wait by the door until God opens the path and brings around the car so we can get in and go. And Jeremiah 29 is a letter from God to Israel saying, not going to happen. Go ahead and give your children off in marriage. Go ahead and have babies and grandbabies. Go ahead and build houses for yourself. Plant gardens for yourself. Because you're going to be here for a long time. I'm not coming to get you yet. And what God is calling His people to in Jeremiah 29 is actually saying, you need to stay away from me. for a little bit longer. You need to stay in the land of punishment and exile because it's not time for you to come home. You need to suffer more for your sin. You need to stay there. And right before you get to verse 11, it's a really hard letter from God. But then verse 11 comes. And it's this reminder to Israel that though you are there, though you are far from me, though you are exiled, I will not leave you there forever. Because I have a plan, declares the Lord. A plan to prosper you, a plan to give you a future and a hope. But that plan is years and years and years away. So for right now, sit. Stay there. And if we bring it back to this, I think that the reason we turn predictions into prohibitions, this 29:11 problem, is because we tend to skip over the suffering parts. We tend to skip over God telling Israel to stay in exile, to go ahead and live lives there, to put down roots there. And we want to skip over that suffering and say, this is just a phase. This is just a season of my life, but I'm going to come out of this and hopefully sooner rather than later. You see, the real message of Jeremiah 29:11 is not God's going to get me through this. The real message is live in your suffering. This is not just a phase. Yes, God has a plan for you and it is a good plan, but part of that plan right now is for you to suffer. So stay there. This is a hard, hard thing. I can't pass over this lightly. Because even these churches in Acts didn't want Paul to suffer. And this is why they urged him, please stay, don't go. You're going to hurt if you go there, Paul. But we need the mindset of Paul. I'm going. And I'm going not because I'm hard-headed. I'm going not because I'm stubborn. I'm going because the Spirit has told me that's where I need to go. God has called me, Paul says, to Jerusalem, and to Jerusalem I must go. So what do we make of the Holy Spirit's role in this passage? How do we come to understand, why would the Holy Spirit speak to the churches and tell them this? If it was going to create this conflict either in Paul's life or even in our reading of this passage. I think the Spirit speaks to these churches. He sends these messages to them to remind Paul of what's coming. Yes. Paul, don't forget. Don't forget what's coming when you go to Jerusalem. But I think it's also an equal part to inform the churches of what's coming. This brother is going to go and he's going to hurt. He's going to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And so for as long as you have him, as long as you have him in Tyre, as long as you have him in Caesarea, before he leaves, make sure you love him. Make sure you support him. Make sure you encourage him. Make sure you pray for him. And this brings us to our undercurrent of the passage. If you were to put this passage, these 16 verses in a sieve, and put all verses in this sieve and only the only verses that were small enough to fit through were the verses that had nothing to do with travel, what would you be left with? You remove all the travel itineraries, all the cities, all the talks of sailing and ships and unloading. This is what the passage would read. Having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. They all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city, and kneeling down, we prayed. We greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. We entered the house of Philip. We heard Agabus' prophecy. We urged him not to go. And then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. Let the will of the Lord be done." You see how different a passage it is without the travelogue? It's actually not a passage about travel at all. It's a passage about friendship. It's a passage about brothers caring for one another, sisters loving one another. This is a passage about spiritual friendship. And I'm using the term friendship and not fellowship, because friendship is much deeper. Friendship is much stronger than fellowship. We have fellowship here every Sunday morning, but I guarantee you that there are people that you do not speak to or you don't get the chance to say hello to before you leave here. We still have fellowship, but friendship is life together. You see, we need spiritual friendship. We need spiritual friends. We need brothers and sisters. You go back to Genesis 1. God creates everything in perfection. Day 1, it's good. Day 2, it's good. Day 3, it's good. Day 4, it's good. Day 5, it's good. Day 6, it's good until it's not good. There's only one thing in the entire creation that God looks at, and this is before sin. This is before there's any sin, before there's any death, before there's any corruption to His creation. There is still something God says, "This is not good." And it's not good that man should be alone. So often we view loneliness. We view a lack of friendship either in one or two ways. One, I don't need them. Or two, something's wrong with me. And that loneliness is somehow this sickness that needs to be cured. But loneliness is actually a reminder of who you've been created in the image of. You and I, bearers of the image of God, are created for relationships. And we see this testified perfectly in the Trinity. Father, Son, Spirit, all living together in perfect harmony and perfect relationship. Each one glorifying and pointing to the other in perfection. We, the image bearers of God, share that same desire for relationships, share that same desire for partnership, for that desire for closeness with someone else. See, loneliness does not show that something is wrong or that something is weak in us. It shows that we are like our Father who made us. Tim Keller wrote a book on spiritual friendship. And I recommend it. It's good. He says this in the book. He says, to need and to want deep spiritual friendship is not a sign of spiritual immaturity, but of maturity. It's not a sign of weakness, but a sign of strength. A sign of health, excuse me. He goes on a few chapters later to challenge believers to see this need. That you need spiritual friendship. And he says to begin open, to cultivate these new friendships. To work for them. He says, friends, let yourselves need people. He says, here's the trouble. When you're in trouble, it's too late. You know, very few people walk around saying, I love air. Air's so nice and refreshing. What good is my brain without air? What good would my life be without air? No, you only sound that way when you're underwater. Air! I need air. What good would my life be without air? You don't walk around saying, I need friends, until you emotionally and personally go underwater. And then it's too late. I need friends. If you don't already have them, You need spiritual friendship. There's a deep need in you, created in you, for closeness, for spiritual friendship. And this friendship is founded not in some external commonality, not because we like the same sports team, not because we like the same hobbies. This spiritual friendship is founded solely in the gospel of Christ. That you and I stand on equal footing before the throne. Not worthy, unholy, wicked rebels. Guilty and deserving of death. And yet by the blood of Christ that has covered both you and me, we have been called sons and daughters of the King. That's what founds spiritual friendship. That's what centers it. And the beauty of this is that there's no one in this room that you cannot have a spiritual friendship with because of that. There's no one around the world who shares this bond that you cannot have a spiritual close friendship with. C.S. Lewis said friendship begins when you look at someone and say, "What? You too? I thought I was the only one." And spiritual friendship begins with, "Christ's blood has covered you? Wow. Me too." Based on Christ, there is no greater commonality. I've said it before here. I've heard others say it as well. You have more in common with a believer in China that you've never met than with a non-believer neighbor who you've grown up with. We need spiritual friendship, and it is founded in the gospel, and it is expressed visibly. Spiritual friendship is expressed, it is shown visibly. And we see it here in the passage. We see it first in hospitality. There are four different accounts, four different hospitality events in these 16 verses. Now, I realize hospitality during an age of COVID, that's just crazy. It has become something that we can just put off until everybody gets vaccinated or until this whole thing just goes away, and then we can be hospitable again. But let me encourage you here. Hospitality does not mean hosting. It doesn't have to mean that. If you look at the root words of hospitality and how it's used in Scripture, hospitality means to love strangers. It is to love people who are not your own. And it could mean dropping off a meal on the front porch. It could be an invitation to church. It could be helping someone find their way around town and giving directions. Paying for groceries. Caring, loving someone. It's not simply about hosting. It means to love strangers. It means to love new people. It's also worth noting that in Titus, Paul says that it is a requirement for church leaders. Spiritual friendship is and can be expressed through hospitality. It's also expressed through prayer. We see Paul and Tyre as he's leaving. Luke takes effort to point out and to remind us that they all, with wives and children, entire families, walked with Paul down to the beach before he got on the boat. And they knelt down there in the sand and they prayed together. See, this is why I think the Spirit gives these messages to the churches. He's saying Paul is going to be hurting in just a few days. And he's here with you for one. He's here with you for seven. So for as long as he's here with you, love on him, care for him, pray for him. Because he's going to need the strength and encouragement that you give him when he gets to Jerusalem. And we read there that in Caesarea, they hear Agabus's prophecy. And Luke even joins in on the party. "Paul, you can't go." Says, "We urged him, don't go to Jerusalem." And when Paul responds, and it says there in verse 14, "Since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" It's easy to read that verse and think the church has just given up. It's easy to read that verse and to read those words, even to say those words, as sort of a resignation. We tried everything else we could do. Let the will of the Lord be done, I suppose. But this is not said in Caesarea. This is not said in resignation. This is not a giving up. This is said in submission. Okay, Paul. We see that you are driven. We see the Spirit moving. We see the Spirit guiding you. So let the will of the Lord be done. We pray for those we love. We love those for whom we pray. Spiritual friendship is also shown in discussing important decisions together. This may seem like an odd one, but it's here in the passage and it should be discussed. Off the top of my head, I cannot remember Paul visiting these churches in Tyre and Caesarea previously. Philip is the one who founded the church in Caesarea. I think others founded the church in Tyre. Which means that these brothers are not people that Paul really knows that well. And yet, they not only challenge his decision making, you can't go to Jerusalem, Paul. Paul lets them. Paul lets them speak into his life and the decisions that he has made. Proverbs 15:22 says, "Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed." Spiritual friendship is a chance that you have someone, you have multiple people who you can bounce ideas off of, who you can discuss decisions with, and they can speak into your life and give input, give advice, give counsel. And it is foolish to disregard friendship. It's foolish to disregard brothers and sisters on important decisions. So we see spiritual friendship in hospitality. We see it in prayer. We see it in discussing important decisions together. I believe that the Spirit gave these words of the prophecy to encourage Paul, to strengthen him. I mean, why does Paul say they're breaking his heart when they urge him to stay? Because Paul knows they love him. And he loves them. They don't want to see someone they love get arrested and suffer. And Paul says, I know you love me. It hurts me to think that my getting hurt would hurt you. But I must go. I am ready to be imprisoned and even die for the name of our Lord. You see, this undercurrent of friendship pushes the travel current downstream. It is the friendship that drives the travel. Paul goes and he's headed into some dangerous waters. But he goes loved. He goes prayed for. He goes cared for. He goes encouraged by the church, by his friends. So as we wrap up here, let me give you just a few points of application to take with you from the text. Three from each current. We'll go quickly. Number one, from the main current of this travelogue. Trust God's will. Trust God's will. His plan is better. And it might involve, it will involve suffering. But his plan is better. So say as boldly as you can with the saints in Caesarea, let the will of the Lord be done in my life. Number two, suffering sanctifies. Suffering sanctifies. Suffering makes us better. Suffering makes us more Christ-like. Because it is in suffering that our weaknesses become very clear and the strength and sufficiency of Christ become even clearer. Andrew Peterson has a song called "You Are Always Good." And in this song, he's praising God for the hard times in his life. He goes back to, he references the passage in John 11 where Jesus is standing outside the tomb of Lazarus with Mary. Now Jesus was there with Mary weeping. And the songwriter says, "Does that mean that you know what I'm feeling too?" And at one point in the chorus, he says this, he sings, "Somehow this sorrow is shaping my heart like it should." He says, "This heartache is moving me closer than joy ever could." Suffering sanctifies. It's good for us. Number three, follow Jesus. I mean, I understand these are simple, but they need to be said, because following Jesus is the only thing that we must be about. I mean, Jesus didn't shy away. He warned anyone who thought about following Jesus in his earthly ministry. He warned them. So be careful before you go in here. You better know what you're signing up for. Pick up your cross. Follow me. Count the cost before you take that first step. Following Jesus will cost you everything. But the only thing costlier than following Jesus is not following Jesus. So follow him. Then from our undercurrent of friendship. Number one, pursue friendship. Pursue friendship. Let me encourage you to do that specifically in the church. Find a brother or sister. Lean on them. Let them lean on you. Be open to new friends. And this is hard for us. A lot of you have grown up in this church. A lot of you have never left this church and have never known anyone outside this church. And as good a blessing as that is to you and has been for your life, it may be very hard for you to cultivate friendships with people that are newer to this church. Pursue those. Work at that. Pursue friendship. Number two, pray for one another. Pray for one another. If you don't know where to turn, start here. Every week, you go home with a prayer list. Start here. And when you get through that, open up the directory. There's a long list of people that you can pray for. Start with A, go to Z. Pick a name. Pray for a name every day. Pray for a family every week. Pray for one another. We pray for those we love. We love those for whom we pray. Number three, love visibly. Love visibly. However it is that you show love for brothers and sisters, do it. Don't just say it. If I were to tell Paige, I love getting you flowers. There's something so special, Paige, about the times that I have bought you flowers and I've seen the joy on your face when you come home and there they are on the table. I love buying you flowers. But if she were to say, but I can't even remember the last time you bought me flowers. You say that, but why not just go buy me flowers? It's one thing to say that we love brothers and sisters. It's another thing to show them. So love visibly. Find ways to show your love to others. I mean, this is what Jesus said the world, this is how Jesus said the world would recognize that we are his disciples. If you love one another. So love one another and show it. You know, if I could sum up this passage, if I could sum up this message briefly, I would say this. Life is hard, find a friend. It's an easy synopsis. And you know, here we are, this is the last Sunday of an unforgettable 2020. We have had so many things happen, so many struggles, so many hardships, so many difficulties. I don't think I've ever been so excited to say Happy New Year. But you know, Gallup, at the beginning of this month, Gallup did a study. They did a poll on the mental health of Americans. And they asked people to rate their own mental health. How are you feeling? And they compared this year to last year. And they looked specifically at groups of people who said that last year in 2019, I had excellent mental health. And they asked again in 2020, and they grouped all the people that said that they had excellent mental health this year. And they looked at all different groups, age and race and income and social status, religious preference, I mean, all of it. And in all of these different groups, there was only one group that showed an increase in the percentage of people who said this year that my mental health status is excellent, more than they said it last year. And it was people who attended a church service weekly. I mean, they broke it down into monthly, into yearly, but people who attended weekly are the only group in the entire study to show an increase in excellent mental health. There's something about being with brothers and sisters. There's something about being with spiritual friends, even in a year of 2020. The gospel is greater than anything 2020 can throw at us. The gospel is greater than anything 2021 can throw at us. And so we look toward 2021 like Paul looked toward Jerusalem. That's where we're headed. And if suffering awaits us there, then so be it. I'm willing to suffer. I'm even willing to die for the sake and the name of my Lord Jesus Christ. Because God is with us. We are not alone. We have spiritual brothers and sisters. We have friends to help us through. He has given us friends to carry us along in 2020. Surely He will do so again in 2021. Pray with me. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this message of hope. Help us in our friendships. Help us in our suffering. To not escape, to not look for ways out, but to sit where you have called us, to go where you have called us, to stand and proclaim where and what you have called us to do. Give us grace, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's turn quickly here as a response to the preaching of God's word and taking the table together. I can see no greater way to end this year than to do this. To coming to a table where none of us are worthy to be, but all who believe in Christ have been called and invited here. If you are a Christian, whether or not you're a member of this church, if you are a believer in Christ, you are invited to take communion with us. If you're not a believer, then I would ask that you would kindly withhold and abstain. This is just a wafer and some juice. Cannot save you. So let me encourage you instead to take Christ, who can save you. Not the symbols, but the real thing. We read in Paul's letter to the 1 Corinthians, as he was correcting and teaching them about the importance of the Lord's Supper, he said this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" The body of Christ broken for you. You know, I'm not really a New Year's guy. Hoppin' John's just seems like a punishment meal more than anything else. But there's something about New Year's that makes us look forward, that makes us look ahead in anticipation and in hope. And this cup is just that in an even greater capacity. Paul continues and he says, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Jesus is just alive today as he was in that manger all those years ago. And so we wait for his return and we look forward to the future with hope to the King. Let us sing one last song together in worship. Please take your hymnals, hymn 393. Stand and sing. is true. If you have your bulletin there, in the bulletin is the printed out Great Commission. This is a great way for us to end the year. By saying this command from Jesus. This final command for His people. This is what we have been about in 2020. Let it be what we are about in 2021. Say the Great Commission aloud with me. And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Go in grace.